And I do invite you, if you remain behind, to please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, and in particular, Philippians chapter 3. Given that this is a Sunday in which we will be observing the Lord's Supper, I wanted to be able to just share with you that it is my intention to actually bring about a series of messages as God gives me the opportunity to join with you at the advent of us remembering the Lord's death until He comes. You will remember a couple of years ago, I led us through, each time we were observing the Lord's Supper, I led us through the seven I am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the seven I do miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ as we celebrated the Lord's Supper. I want to do a similar theme for us as we enter into 2016, and it is amazing to think that we're at the end of the first school term and that we have already got to the end of the first quarter. But as we come to our times that God gives us at the Lord's Supper, I want to be able to help us understand walking with the Lord. What does that look like? What does that entail? What is expected of you in order that you and I would be able to walk with the Lord? So as we spend time around the Lord's Supper on the days that we do have the opportunity, I want to lead us through this sermon series, Walking with the Lord. And it is going to be centered on an exhortation which we find in the Scriptures, and we find it particularly in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 reads, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So that is a truth that you and I have to embrace. But what does that actually mean? What does it look like at 5:30 p.m. on a Tuesday afternoon when your week has already begun on a downward spiral and it's only Tuesday afternoon and you've still got the rest of the week to deal with? What does that look like? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the one who is by faith, I live for the Son of God. So, just by introduction, I want to take us to a series of scripture verses, but we will be centering in the book of Philippians chapter 3, which is why I invited you to turn there. As we make our way through my introduction, you're welcome to keep your finger here and turn to the references that I give. But what I would want to do is by, first of all, reminding us, if you, as I, have turned personally in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon His name, which is to believe, and that phrase, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is this. It is to believe that everything Jesus has said about Himself, about ourselves, about what work He has done, is doing, and will yet do. And having believed all of that, that He has declared in His Word, then it is to call to Him, it is to forsake our sin, confess our sin, repent of our sin, and walk with Him anew. You see, if you've turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again, not by any works you have done, but on the basis of His substitutionary death, His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, and are now with Him risen as He is risen. You have a new life in Christ. You're a Christian now. And I thank God for making you and I one of His own. Whatever process or whatever experience brought you to that point whereby you turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's actually not the crucial aspect. What the crucial aspect is in is that your You have reached an important and a transforming moment in your life. Your life now ought to be very, very different from what it was before. You see, having come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have reached that watershed moment, as it were, not only because of a deep sense of joy and satisfaction that comes flooding into your soul, heart, and mind, given that you now know there is no condemnation against you, you are eternally saved to the uttermost, but also to know that you have been raised up into a new and an abundant life in Christ, which is yours today, and it will be tomorrow, and it will be through eternity. Now it is true. Your journey of faith, your walking with the Lord in this day, having already turned to Him in saving faith, it may be one of relative ease, or it may be one of extreme hardship. That's not the point. What is the point is that you have traveled and are traveling the narrow way. You see, the way of life, which is the narrow way, no matter how much you may suffer along the way, here's the truth that ought to establish your heart and mind. You have a companion in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not left you as an orphan and has given you His Holy Spirit, who lives within you and has sealed you to that day of redemption. And it may be that you have certainly come to learn, having turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the costs that you have had to bear, because there is a cost, is that your friends are no longer your old, the friends who were your friends before coming to know Christ, they're no longer your friends. And that may hurt. And the pastimes that you imbibed in, you might miss them, but you know what? If your love for the Lord Jesus Christ is as it should be, you will consider them as Paul considered them, but rubbish. But get ready. Because as a born-again believer, the new you, I can tell you, suddenly things are different. Everything is different. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ makes that profound statement when He says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." As a Christian, as a born-again believer, you will be required, and you ought to be willing, as I ought to be, we ought to be willing to give up everything that Jesus asks us to give up. That's because, my friends, a true love for God means a total disdain and a denial of self. You see, to deny yourself, to come to the understanding that you're a worthless sinner in the sight of God and that you have turned to Him and embraced His gift of salvation, you've just overcome the biggest hurdle you will ever face: pride. Because it is a humbling thing to agree with God that you are a sinner and undone, deserving of eternal damnation, as He testifies in His Word. But yet, He so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, you like I do pray, we have come to learn that what seemed like a great sacrifice in giving up all those things that were our old self, those are nothing in comparison to what we recognize Christ has done for us, is doing in us, and will yet do. You see, becoming a Christian is very much like being adopted. And I can relate to this because my son-in-law is actually an adopted son. He to this day does not know his biological parents. Yet, by God's provision, a fatherless child, a motherless child, was given a loving and a secure home by a husband and wife who themselves were not able to have children. And as I have even shared with my son-in-law, an adopted child is a child born in the heart of the parents who haven't their own child. And so I'm thankful for the Lord for MJ, Michael John, my son-in-law. And I can relate to it when the Lord Jesus Christ preserved in his word for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 16, telling us about the new you and the new me. He says in verse 14 of the book of Romans chapter 8, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." You see, as believers in Christ, you and I have been adopted by God into his family. And now and always we will receive his intimate, his fatherly love, his grace and his compassion. There is not a day that you and I will not be the recipients of God's intimate and fatherly love. There is not a day where you and I should even doubt for one moment his grace and his compassion toward you and I. Let me illustrate it this way. You see, just as a husband and wife show love and compassion to a parentless child, making him or her a member of their family, you know what? They can never impart to that child, no matter how much they love that child, they can never impart to that child their character traits by way of genes. My son-in-law looks nothing like his father who adopted him. My son-in-law looks nothing like his mother who adopted him. But here's the thing. This is what makes it different. When God reaches out and touches us and we turn in saving faith to him and are saved by him to the uttermost, he gives us a new nature. He does for us what no earthly father or mother could ever do for an adopted child. He gives us his nature. You see, in John chapter 1, verse 12, he tells us, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those, or such as those, who believe in his name." You see, you and I can now address God in that intimate way, Abba. Which, yes, I really feel uncomfortable about this. It is a very endearing term that you find in Aramaic that leads to someone calling out to their father who they are so attached to. It would be akin to a little child running up and saying, "Daddy." But God is far more than just that. He is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And whilst he shows us compassion and loving kindness, and whilst he enfolds us in his arms, let us always remember who he is and who we are. You see, simply put, your adoption and my adoption means that the life of God literally dwells within us, so that we would not be overcome by death. Why? Because as we come to that wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the resurrection chapter, and as we approach this Easter time, we too get to be reminded that though we might close our eyes in death, though we may well walk through the valley of the shadow of death, if we're in Christ, then we the moment we close our deaths in an close our eyes in death, in an instant we open them in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, simply put, your and my adoption means God lives intimately in you and I. You have become, as Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, a partaker of the divine nature. Do you know what that means? God is without beginning. He is without end. You and I, we have a beginning. But in Christ, we are now without end. We have been given that aspect of God's nature where we will live for eternity in the presence of Almighty God. You see, God loves and continues to guide us. He not only is our Creator, but as well as being our Father, He also knows which way we ought to walk. And He loves us in a way in which no human father could love us. In fact, He loved us so much that He wouldn't even spare His own Son. And I wonder if you've ever wondered why it is that God saved you. Well, I can answer that question from Ephesians chapter 1 and in verses 5 and 6. He very clearly tells us He predestined us as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Now listen to this. According to the kind intention of His will and to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. My friends, above all else, God lovingly reached out and saved our souls. Why? Because He has a kind intention toward us, and He did this for His glory. So you and I are saved unto the glory of God. Now, all of that by way of introduction to very briefly, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, make this statement to you and I. Because we are a new creature in Christ, because there is that call upon us to live out the life that we now live in the flesh for the one who died and gave His life for us, as we have seen in Galatians 2:20. Because there is this responsibility to walk with the Lord, the first thing that I would like us to remind us about as we begin our time and going forward from here is this. There has to be a mark in your life as a one love. You and I, before you and I were saved, we loved only one person, ourself. I've said this so often, but really I do not want to belittle, but my friends, I truly, when I was even looking for a wife, I was in the police force. I was looking for someone who could iron my number one uniform, because I didn't relish the thought of trying to iron a set of jodhpurs and polish up spurs. I envisaged my wife would do this, because my Batman, he couldn't come with me, so I was looking for a wife. I was self-centered. I'm so thankful that the Lord, even despite who I am, interceded for me in those days when I knew Him not as my Savior. And He brought to my life a precious girl who was shorter than me. Of course, I was going to marry her. But here's the thing. You and I, before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we were interested in only ourselves. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 5, that truth is underscored, because Paul reminds the believers at Ephesus. He says to them in Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 5, among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. He's talking about the unsaved pagans. And he reminds the Ephesian believers that we, or they, believers in Christ, were like them, like the pagans that they live amongst. They were living in the lusts of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, verse 4 of Ephesians 2. I love the buts in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. What wonderful truths to stay your heart upon. But the unfortunate truth, with an inconvenient truth, is that you and I can never ignore that prior to us coming to Christ, you and I were dead. We were dead spiritually. We may well have been alive physically, well, of course, yes, but we were dead spiritually. And now we have a new life in Christ, and God has made us alive in the spiritual realm. He has transformed us with a new capacity to love. And now the mark ought to be, as you consider, what is it that I ought to live the life that I now live in the flesh for the one who died and gave His life for me? What does it look like if I am to walk with the Lord? Then the first thing that you ought to search out in your life is there a one love? Is He the sole object of my love and of my affections? Because, my friends, I hasten to add, we today have so much competing for our love and our affections. And we so easily allow sin to entangle us and ensnare us and to trip us up that we find ourselves not 100% devoted to the Lord as we ought to. You see, our one love, the believer in Christ's one love, above all others, ought to be for God. Luke chapter 10 recounts a very interesting interchange between a lawyer and our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 through 28, a lawyer comes to him and tests him by saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to him, the lawyer, "What is it written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The Lord Jesus Christ said to him, the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." What an interesting statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to this man. But let me keep it in context for us. You see, the command to love God with all one's heart, soul, and mind was part of what even to this day the Jewish people would call the Shema. And it's contained and it comes right out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. As well as Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 21, as well as Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 41. These are truths that are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And even to this day, those who are going to come with us to our tour to Israel, you will see this. In many of the hotels in which we will stay, there will be a tiny little sliver of what looks like a little ornament on the doorpost. And you may even see some Orthodox Jew staying in the same hotel as you. As he comes to his hotel room, he'll put his hand over that little ornament. Inside that ornament is a tiny little scroll written with the Shema, the scriptures that I've just read out to you. You shall love the Lord God with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. You see, to the lawyer who approached Jesus Christ, it was very easy for him to answer the question, "So what does the law say you're to do?" this would have been the most familiar passage of Scripture that the lawyer would have been exposed to as he continued to worship in Judaism. And in fact, it wasn't only him that would have been well versed with it as he spoke with the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Because in Jesus' day, they used to strap the Shema in a tiny little box to their forearm or even to their forehead. And again, come with us to Israel and you will see that at the Western Wall. People worshiping with phylacteries on their foreheads and on their forearms containing the Shema. You see, the lawyer easily got the right answer. The way to eternal life is to love God. But he didn't realize that. The way to eternal life is to embrace who God is, that he is your Savior, that he has died in your stead, and that he now lives for you and makes intercession for you, and that he has made it conditional, unless you acknowledge that by with a profession of your mouth and believe it in your heart, then you are not saved. No matter what you do, no matter how many times you walk down the aisle, no matter what you do by going through believer's baptism or christening or whatever the church may ask of you, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior personally, then my friends, be afraid. For I would, if I were you, question my salvation. And then the awful truth is, if you do close your eyes in death, you will open them in the presence of an angel ushering you into your eternal abode, which is hell and damnation. I hasten to add, though, the lawyer knew he couldn't love God like Jesus was saying. The religious leaders of Jesus' day knew they couldn't love God like Jesus was saying. And neither can you and I, but I want to put to you and I, having come in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, now you can love God as he has said. And you can love your neighbor as he has said. You see, the mark of salvation is to love God as fully as humanly possible, and to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow wherever Jesus leads as he instructs from his word. You see, the question I want to put to us, if you declare your love for God, then if you're still in love with self and still besotted with satisfying self as opposed to serving the Lord with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, then I want to put to you, how can you love God if you're always in the way? You can't. Salvation, my friends, that God gives us, and it is his salvation, is never about self-fulfillment for you and I. In fact, it's all about self-denial. It's not about self-love. It's about self-denial. It's not about pride. Because when pride dominates your and my life, there is certainly no room to love the Lord, let alone love him perfectly. You see, now I finally got to the Philippians chapter 3 passage. In Philippians chapter 3 verses 5 through 6, we find Paul, he actually declared this truth. You have to remember that in the context of what I'm about to read, Paul is reminding the Philippian church that prior to him encountering the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior on that road to Damascus, prior to him being born again, Paul was about a whole lot of religion. You see, he says, as he begins, he says here in chapter 3, and let me begin in verse 1 to keep the contents of the book of Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, keep remembering your joy God has given you. And the joy God has given you is your sins are forgiven if you have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. In other words, be careful. There are people out there that are going to tell you that they are steeped in the scriptures, but they're going to lead you astray. Not everyone who comes proclaiming, Lord, Lord, is of the Lord. Okay? So he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, the book of Philippians, for we, those who have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You see, what Paul is about to do, he's about to tell the Philippian church, there is no place for pride. And if you think that your good works and those which are merits will see you right with God, then be careful, he says, because that's not going to hold. And he says, let me use myself as an example. If you're going to take pride in the flesh, I could take more pride than any of you, says Paul to the Philippian church. Why? Because he says here, he gives the reason. Verse 5, he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was reminding them, prior to him coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, you could not fault him. He kept every aspect of the law as far as he could. He had a zeal for God that even led him into persecuting the church. He had a heritage that spoke nothing other than of him being a member of God's family. After all, he was literally a Jew, born of Israel. And in fact, he could even trace his lineage to the tribe of Benjamin. And yet all of that, he says, look what he says in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, and there was a time in Paul's life when he really treasured the teaching that he was receiving from the feet of Gamaliel. There was a time in Paul's life when he really treasured being able to keep all the aspects of the law. There was a time in Paul's life when he really took pride in the truth that he was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Yet he says, whatever those things were gained to me at that time, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And it was Christ Jesus my Lord, says Paul, for whom I have suffered loss of all those things, but I count them as rubbish. You see, my friends, that's a perfect example of a one love. If you want to know what it is to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, search out your heart. Is there that one love? Are there things that you are still proud of as you think that they have placed you in a good standing with God? Please don't. In Paul's mind, as ought to be in your and in my mind, Paul's assets, your assets, my assets, they are liabilities, they're nothing but trash. Why? Because, my friends, no matter how I used to be a good person, it could not produce righteousness, it could not produce salvation. And if that's true of me, it's true of every other living person. Paul's example is, you want to know a distinguishing mark of being born again? You want a distinguishing mark that you are walking with your Lord? Then show it by having a love for Him and Him alone. You see, Jesus says in John chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father and I will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You see, the heart and soul of your walk with the Lord, of my walk with the Lord, the heart and soul of our Christian life going forward from this point ought to be our love for Christ. Our salvation begins with Him, our sanctification progresses with Him, and our glorification will end with Him. He is the reason for our being. He is more precious, or He ought to be more precious to us than anyone or anything else in our lives. You see, salvation, my friend, that God gives us, it is His salvation, and it is all about an exchange of something worthless to something valuable. There was a time, my friend, when you and I were worthless, but now, in this earthen vessel, we have a treasure. We have the very Spirit of God living within us. And we've been bought, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of God Himself. You see, your new desire, my new desire, is to know Him. It's to honor Him. It's to serve Him. It's to obey Him. But all of that is summed up in this. It is to be like Him. The one you are commanded to love, my friends, if I could state the obvious, He is worthy of that love. He set aside so much to come and rescue you and I from so much. And He has rescued us from so much calamity, and He has delivered us into so much which is unsurpassable. It's unfathomable, the mercies that we continue to receive day by day. God has given us a new life which has to be centered in Christ. It has to be centered on Christ, and it has to be centered in serving Christ. And I want to put to you now, as we begin our time at the Lord's Supper, what better place for you and I to come and affirm your love for Him in all things by remembering His death, that He died for you, and by remembering that He has delivered you from the penalty and ruin of your sin, and by remembering that He has given you a heart that ought to be full to overflowing with rejoicing in that you serve a Savior who's not lain in the grave, but a Savior who is risen, and who He makes intercession for you and I even at this moment. Do you want to know, even as we sit here, the Lord is making intercession for you and I? Why? Because perhaps, like your heart and my heart, there are things that we need to confess to the Lord. And as that prayer goes up, God the Son steps in and reminds God the Father that God the Father now looks at us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you and I from all unrighteousness. So what better place to come than to affirm your love and a renewed walk for the Lord and with the Lord? You see, this is a time for you and I to look back to that time when Jesus died in your stead. It is a time for you and I to look forward. He's coming again, for He is living. And it is a time to look within. Could I be loving the Lord a little bit more than I ought to be? Is there some wickedness that is still resident in my heart? If I am regarding iniquity in my heart, my friends, the psalmist warns us, the Lord will not hear our prayers. What a desperate place you would find yourself if there were still an unconfessed sin residing in your heart. So I implore you, look back to the cross where God died in your stead. Look forward to his promise that he has you in his hands and he's coming again, for he's preparing a place for you and I. And look within. Is there something I need to confess, forsake, and repent of? And then look around, for God has set you amongst people who by his grace and mercy love him as you love him. And God has set you amongst a people who by his grace and mercy is calling you to love them just as he loves them and just as he loves you.